It is a blessing and an honor, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. We are continuing in the Gospel of Luke, where we'll be until the season of Easter and beyond. And as I've mentioned to a few of you, I'll be away for a few weeks in the month of March. First, away for vacation with my family, and then teaching a course at a seminary in India that I've been involved with for the last couple of years. And so I've been working with my old friend and college RA, the Reverend Dr. Ben Burkholder, who will be preaching those weeks that I'm away. And we've been together selecting passages from the Gospel of Luke for this series. So you're going to continue to hear sermons exclusively preached by Benjamins for the foreseeable future. And Ben's idea, which is a great one, is to focus on scenes in Luke that involve food. And of course, we all like food, but it also plays an important role in Luke's story. In this gospel in particular, Jesus takes the opportunity of moments when people are eating or when he provides food to teach an important lesson. And so as we saw last week, when Jesus was hungry in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, today we'll see him providing fish, as he calls his new disciples. And next week we'll see him sitting across the table from tax collectors and sinners. You get the idea. So I'd like to ask you to turn your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 5. And to give us some context here, last week we saw the temptation of Jesus and how he succeeded in resisting the devil where Adam and Israel had failed. And that's really good news for us. Moving through the rest of chapter 4, we see Jesus in his hometown of Nazareth, reading Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2 in the synagogue, and he is announcing the beginning of his ministry, but the hearts of those in his town are hard, and they nearly stone him to death. Next, in the city of Capernaum, Jesus heals a man with an unclean spirit, and then he proceeds to heal many people in various towns, and including Peter's mother-in-law. He preaches in synagogues that the kingdom of God is at hand. So that brings us to chapter 5. And Jesus has not yet called any of his disciples, but here he will. We'll read verses 1 to 11. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he had finished speaking, he said to Simon, "Put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch." And Simon answered, "Master, we toiled all night and took nothing, but at your word I will let down the nets." And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and filled both the boats, so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on, you will be catching men." And when they had brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, I'm going to share a few observations from this passage and each of the characters, and we'll take a little diversion to the Old Testament and see where this idea of catching people or fishing for men comes from, as well as some comparisons between Peter and the prophet Isaiah. And then we'll reflect on what this means for ourselves and how we are to fulfill this mission of people catching that we have inherited from Jesus' disciples, who are our ancestors in faith. First of all, notice the eagerness of the crowds to hear the word of God. Now, we know that this eagerness won't last forever on the part of the people more broadly, but they recognize that what Jesus is saying is the word of God. In Matthew 7, at the end of Jesus' great teaching, the Sermon on the Mount, it says that everyone was amazed at what he said because he was teaching as one who had authority, not like the religious leaders that they were used to hearing from. And this is because Jesus himself is God who inspired the scriptures that the scribes were merely expounding. In this moment, Jesus is at the Lake of Gennesaret, which is another name for the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, an ancient lake in the northern part of Palestine in the region of Galilee, where Jesus grew up. So Jesus gets into a boat and pushes off from the shore. Seems like a little bit of a practical move so that he can be better heard and also sit down. But he has another lesson in mind, not just preaching with words. And then we meet Simon, which is the birth name of the disciple that Jesus dubs Peter. And thus, in this passage, he's called both Simon and Simon Peter. And in discussing him today, I'm going to switch back and forth between those names because we know him better as Peter. But this guy is a fisherman, and he's already met Jesus in the previous chapter. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law. So this means that Peter is already very annoyed with Jesus. No, I'm just kidding. I just wanted to throw in a mother-in-law joke there to see if you were listening. What this actually means is that Peter had already seen Jesus' power, and he's actually at least somewhat familiar with and sympathetic to Jesus' movement, and so he lets Jesus into his boat. And maybe we can guess how Peter might have felt when Jesus told this experienced team of fishermen to put their nets into the water. So here's a builder who is at least a prophet for sure, but still a builder, telling experienced fishermen how to fish. And however skeptical Peter would have been, he still calls Jesus master and agrees to do what Jesus asks. And the result is, of course, this massive catch of fish that Peter and his team struggle to haul into their boats. Now, before we go further, I want to take a little detour. In this passage, Jesus calls fishermen to be his first disciples, and he gives them a new mandate that they will be catching people. Why is Jesus using this image? And for that matter, why does he call fishermen as his first disciples? Well, like with many sayings or actions in the New Testament, there's a lot of iceberg under the surface, and usually it's concepts or images from the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. And that seems to be what is happening here. You know, there's the saying, there's plenty of fish in the sea, and there's also plenty of fish in the Old Testament, but actually only three places in the Old Testament refer specifically to fishermen, using the term fisherman. In Ezekiel 47:10 and in Isaiah 19:8, we find fishermen mentioned as a metaphor for either prosperity or fruitfulness or the lack thereof. But the Jeremiah 16 passage that we heard earlier is the only one that mentions fishing for people, fishermen of people. So what does this mean? Well, if you want, you can turn in your Bibles back to Jeremiah 16. Jeremiah is prophesying at a pivotal moment in the history of Judah, the late 7th or early 6th centuries BC, and his message is that Yahweh is sending the Babylonians to punish his people, the Judahites, but if they accept this punishment and submit to Babylonian rule, which will last for 70 years, then there is mercy and restoration and salvation and redemption on the other side of that. And so here in chapter 16, verses 14 and 15 are incredibly, almost unbelievably hopeful. Jeremiah says that the future rescue from exile in Babylon will be so spectacular and such a display of Yahweh's power and glory that it will almost make people forget the salvation from Egypt centuries prior. So people will use the expression, "As Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them," as part of their oaths and their praises. But in verses 16 to 18, the process of regathering is not going to be pleasant from the people's point of view. The Babylonians are pictured as fishermen and hunters of people who will catch the people of Judah at Yahweh's bidding. They're going to fish them out of the sea, and they're going to hunt them in caves and rocks. And in Babylon, they will be punished double, says in verse 18, for worshiping idols and polluting Yahweh's land with injustice and abominations. Verse 17 says ominously, "They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes." But the concluding sayings in verses 19 to 21 are hopeful. After being fished out and hunted down, Yahweh's people will be turned away from idols and will be taught the name of Yahweh. And so, like many passages in the prophets, Yahweh is ultimately gracious in doing for his people what we can't do for ourselves, stuck in our rebellious hearts and our selfish ways. The fish don't want to be caught. The rabbits don't want to be hunted. But God is going to save his people, whether we like it or not. And so with this image of harsh grace and salvation in mind, fishing for people, let's now go back to Peter's reaction. Something clearly changes in Simon Peter from when he lets Jesus onto his boat and agrees to cast the nets into the sea. Something changes when he hauls in this catch. Now, earlier in verse 5, he calls Jesus Master, and there it's a word that means more like commander or someone who gives a command. But when he falls down at Jesus' feet in the boat, he calls him Kyrios, Lord. So he's recognizing that Jesus is divine. Now, several commentaries that I read recognized the parallels between Peter's experience here and the calling of the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 6. First, there is an epiphany, which is an encounter with the divine. For Isaiah, it was a vision of Yahweh's throne room in the temple. And for Peter, it was Jesus' miracle of dominance over the sea and this incredible provision of food. And second, the epiphany would cause the human to react in fear because he understands his own sinfulness. And in Peter's words, we hear echoes of Isaiah, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Peter recognizes his own sinfulness in the presence of God incarnate. He doesn't want Jesus near to him because God's presence makes him feel his sinfulness more acutely. Now, does Jesus know about Peter's sins? Of course. He searches the heart and he knows all things. Does Peter know that Jesus knows his sins? Yes, in this moment he can feel God the Son peering into his soul, and it's horrifying for Peter. But think about this as well. All of the people present at this moment are also sinners, and Jesus can likewise see into their hearts. But Peter is unique because he's the one who fully recognizes who Jesus is and responds with contrition. So Peter himself is, in a sense, the first human fish that is hauled in for salvation. And to be fair, it seems like James and John are also astonished and have a similar reaction. And so maybe Peter, in this case, like on other occasions, is saying out loud what everyone else is thinking, or at least what James and John are also thinking. But after this realization causes Peter to react in terror, like Isaiah, then we have reassurance and a commissioning. So epiphany, reaction, reassurance, and commissioning. Face down in the boat, before the God of the universe who is peering into his heart, Peter hears the best words, the most comforting words. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. We hear this phrase many times in the book of Isaiah, especially in Isaiah 40 to 55. And this is even more than just a comfort for Peter. In Isaiah 40, the Lord says to his people, whom he sent to Babylon, "Comfort, be comforted." In Jeremiah 16, 18 that we read before, he says, I will repay them double for their iniquity. But that gives way in Isaiah 40, verse 2, to tell Zion that her suffering is accomplished and she has received from Yahweh's hand double for all her sins. And now is the time for grace and forgiveness. And if I can just make one more connection, in Luke 9, verse 31, at the Transfiguration, when Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are present, they are said to be speaking of his exodus, Jesus' exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And this means that what Jesus will do at the culmination of his earthly ministry when he goes to the cross to rescue his people is the exodus to end all other exoduses. Exoduses. And so, bringing it back to Peter, when Jesus says to him, don't be afraid, he speaks not only comfort for Peter in this moment, but he has in mind how he is going to deal with Peter's sin and ours once and for all at that cross. That is the exodus that eclipses all others. We also hear, don't be afraid, at moments of commissioning in the Old Testament. And that is what we hear, that's what we see here as well. Jesus says to Peter, from now on you will be catching people. And Luke's phrasing is a little different from what we see in Mark and Matthew telling the same story. Luke uses a compound word that means live catching, to catch alive, related to the word for catch or large catch in verse 9. So whereas in Jeremiah the Babylonians are going to be hunting and fishing for Yahweh's people for judgment and eventually, though, for salvation, here Jesus' disciples will be live catching people for salvation. And in the final verse, Luke 5:11, we see the response of Peter and the others. They pull their boats to shore and they leave everything to follow Jesus. I think that sometimes we romanticize this decision on the part of the disciples. And I mean that in two ways. We can set it up as this high bar of devotion that we should all aspire to, a complete surrender to Jesus that must require a drastic move, a complete removal from our previous vocation or situation. And I faced this a bit, both in myself and the way that people would treat us when we were preparing to be overseas missionaries. People would sort of treat us as if we were special or super disciples. But, you know, we can also romanticize the life of Jesus' disciples as if it was like life with a traveling hippie guru, fun and freeing, like, you know, the van life videos that we see on the internet. But life was tenuous. And so leaving everything that you knew, all your family connections and your town, to follow Jesus was an act of faith, and it wasn't always going to be fun or secure. And humanly speaking, they didn't know where their food or their provisions were going to come from. Some of the disciples had families and obligations. Peter at least had a mother-in-law, so that means he was married. In some ways, the hard and tenuous life of a fisherman was preparation for the hard life of a disciple, because with fishing, it's sometimes feast, sometimes famine. You know, most of us are not called to lay down all other responsibilities and obligations, but being a follower of Jesus can mean being faithful in the vocations that God has given us, like being a husband or a wife, being a parent, being a faithful son, a daughter, being a manager, being an elder. But on the other hand, Peter, James, and John had just seen Jesus provide food and resources for them. And so whatever degree of trust they have, it wasn't a blind faith. And it was a genuine faith, an example for us to follow. Well, let's reflect on a few points before we conclude. I don't want us to lose sight of this really incredible moment when Simon Peter recognizes who Jesus really is and what it means that Jesus can see into his soul, his fear and his despair, And when he hears those comforting words of Jesus, "Don't be afraid." And anyone who's had a moment like this at the feet of God, utterly broken and ashamed, knows this feeling. And if it's been too long since you've had that feeling, it could mean that you're living a life of holiness, or it could mean that you're in denial about your sins. And that's why we confess our sins frequently, why we confess our sins typically 3 times during this service, not because we've got additional sins accumulated in the 20 or 30 minutes since our last confession, although that's possible, but because it reinforces to us the attitude of humility and contrition that we should always have before our holy God. And it means we get to hear the words of comfort and assurance more frequently. Don't be afraid. Jesus sees us for who we are, just like he saw into Peter's heart, and he still accepted him and trained him and loved him, provided for him, and died for him. And that is what God does for us too. Even when we push him away, like the Israelites in Jeremiah's day, like Isaiah when he saw the Lord, and like Peter, stuck in this boat with the Son of God. So let's never let that experience of contrition and forgiveness drift too far from our thinking and our experience. But for our own vocation as fishers of men, as messengers sent out to catch people with the good news of Jesus, what do we learn from this story? First, it's notable that Jesus spends time in his ministry both preaching truth and serving people's tangible needs. We've been talking about this in our Christian Ed quite a bit, but Jesus preaches judgment and salvation and repentance and freedom, and then he meets people's needs and sets them free, free from demons, free from illness, and here he provides food and sets free from hunger and want. So as a church of Jesus followers, we're also called to do both, to show love and to speak the truth. The errors of fundamentalism and the social gospel are the inverse of one another. Fundamentalism is the truth without loving service, and the social gospel is meeting people's needs without telling them the truth about their spiritual condition and what can be done about it. And I think each of us can think of ways that we can do better than we are currently when it comes to both serving others and speaking the truth. But I think that speaking the truth tends to be harder because the cost of speaking the truth can be alienation, or the other person gets angry with us, whereas I can more easily calculate and bear the cost of serving someone, tangible service. But think about what causes the light bulb to turn on for Simon Peter in this story. The signs and miracles that Jesus was doing were seen by everyone, and even known to Peter and seen by him previously. But it was this close-up encounter that drove home for him Jesus' identity and Peter's own sin and alienation. And that's what drove him to contrition. So think about this. If our encounters with people who are not yet believers don't ever require them to face up to their sins and their need for a Savior, then what are we winning them to? I'm not saying we always lead with those truths or that we have to be all in your face about it, but at some point, the truth has to come forth for that person's good, and it can be painful or sometimes awkward. In Acts 2:37, Peter preaches the truth, and the Jews gathered for Pentecost, it says, are cut to the heart by Peter's speech, and they say in response, "What do we do?" In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25, Paul envisions an outsider coming into the worship gathering of the church and hearing Christians prophesying in an orderly but forthright manner, not in tongues. And what does he say will happen? He says, "The unbeliever is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." Well, how do we do this? How do we get to this convicting and contrition point? Well, as we'll see next week with what Jesus teaches, it's easier to get someone to this point who already knows that they have a problem. It's not, as Jesus will say, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But how do we do this? We are not God incarnate like Jesus. So how do people encounter the convicting and saving presence of God? First of all, I would say that it is through our deeds, when we act with love and with integrity before all people. And second, it happens through our testimony, both what God has done for us, who we were, and what God has saved us from, and what God's word says about who he is. And third, the convicting and saving presence of God is experienced through our worship. And that's what we're striving for here. It's not just that worship is for us who already believe, but it is also a place where God's word can be heard and God's convicting and redeeming presence is experienced by those who haven't yet experienced it. There's only so much you can explain to people about who the triune God is, and then they have to experience it for themselves. And this is up to God himself, but we can do our part to be ready insofar as it depends on us. So remember the story, Simon Peter and his team caught nothing that morning, relying on their own expertise, but as soon as God the Son willed it to happen, they were barely prepared with the nets that were breaking and needing additional help to haul in the catch. And so if we live in faithfulness as fishers of men, are we ready for the live catch that God will bring into our midst? If I can paraphrase Jeremiah 16, 14 and 15. "Behold, the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when it shall no longer be said, as Yahweh lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, but also, as Yahweh lives, who endured the cross and redeemed his people, Jews and Gentiles, from the guilt and shame of their sins and brought them into everlasting life. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen."